The subject of our studies is the Church of Jesus Christ. So far, we have considered its origin, how it began, and its nature, what it is. Today, our subject is its worship, the worship of the Church of Jesus Christ. And with regard to this subject, and before I bring you to a passage of Scripture, there are two preliminary matters on which I would like to speak. Firstly, worship is the priestly function of the Church. The whole Church, according to the New Testament, is a priesthood. The Apostle Peter, in the second chapter of his first epistle, calls it a holy priesthood in verse 5 and a royal priesthood in verse 9. The Church is a priesthood because Jesus Christ has made all his followers priests. Priests unto God and his Father is the phrase in Revelation 1 verse 6. The doctrine of the priesthood of all believers simply means that all Christians, not some, all Christians have the privilege of access to God in prayer, and all Christians have the obligation to offer to him the spiritual sacrifices of worship and praise and thanksgiving. That then is the first preliminary thing. Worship is the priestly function of the Church, the offering of the spiritual sacrifice of worship to God. The second preliminary point that I would make is this, that worship is the preeminent function of the Church. It is the supreme task to which God calls his Church. I know very well that this statement would be challenged by many people today who would maintain that evangelism is the preeminent function of the Church. Now please, I don't of course deny the absolutely indispensable necessity of evangelism. But I would still insist, if we must set the two over against each other, that worship takes precedence over evangelism. I have two main reasons for making this statement. The first is because worship is the Church's Godward activity, whereas evangelism is a manward activity. And our duty to God is greater than our duty to man. My second reason is that worship is the Church's eternal activity, where evangelism is only temporary. Long after the Church's evangelistic task is complete, its worship will continue in heaven forever. Nevertheless, the two belong together, and they should never be separated. The Church is called both to worship God and to evangelize the world. Indeed, if you stop to think of it, each involves the other. You can't worship God without desiring that the rest of the world should worship him, and therefore engaging in evangelistic activity, seeking to bring them to this worship. Again, what is evangelism? Evangelism is so winning people for Jesus Christ as, in the language of St. Paul in Romans 15, to offer them to God as a sacrifice. It's a very interesting thought, this. It adds a kind of Godward dimension to our evangelism, that we're not just seeking to win people, but to win them in such a way that they too begin to worship God. So, rightly understood, biblically understood, worship and witness, or worship and evangelism, involve each other and cannot be divorced from each other. Those then are my first introductory and preliminary points. Let us grant this. Granted that the Church is called to this priestly and this preeminent function, what kind of worship is the Church to offer to God? I think we shall get our answer to this question from our Lord's conversation with the Samaritan woman recorded in the fourth chapter of St. John's Gospel. And I want at this stage to read to you St. John chapter 4 from verse 16. Perhaps we could find it in our Bibles, John 4:16. Jesus says unto her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. In that you said truly." The woman says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor even in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Tell me, did you notice as I was reading it through that in verse 23, Jesus spoke of the true worshippers? He said the hour is coming and is already now when the true worshippers will worship the Father. Have you ever asked yourself what true worship is? What are the characteristics of true worship as opposed to false worship? And I want to suggest to you from this passage, illumined by other parts of Scripture and illustrated from the Church of England's public worship, I want to suggest to you that there are four characteristics of true worship. First, true worship is spiritual worship. True worship is spiritual worship. This woman with whom Jesus was speaking was a Samaritan woman. And for seven centuries, there had been bitter rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans. This Samaritan woman thought that the chief point at issue between the Jews and the Samaritans was the correct place at which to worship. For instance, look again at verse 20. She said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," that's on Mount Gerizim in Samaria, "and you say that in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, is the place where men ought to worship." But Jesus replied, if you look at verse 21, "Woman, the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." In other words, it's really irrelevant on what particular mountain you worship God. On the contrary, verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him don't have to worship him in a particular place or on a particular mountain, but in spirit." This is the main thrust of the teaching of Christ in this passage. God is spirit. Not incidentally a spirit, but just spirit. He is a spiritual being, and those who worship him must therefore worship him in spirit. Very important to get hold of this, that the nature of our worship must accord with the nature of the God we are worshiping. And since God is a spiritual being, our worship must be spiritual worship. Christian worship is not tied to and it's not dependent on any particular place or form. It's spiritual worship of a spiritual God who transcends all places and all forms. Only the church could lay hold of this. Fundamentally, the worship that is pleasing to God is inward, not outward. It's a worship of the heart, not the lips. It's spiritual, not ceremonial. It isn't the movement of bodies in elaborate ritual, however graceful and elegant this may be. It's supremely the movement of our spirit towards him in love and devotion. Now don't misunderstand me. This is not to say that outward forms are in themselves unnecessary or wrong. The worship of the heart should be expressed, at least in public, through the lips. And external ceremonies are harmless. They're even helpful if they exhibit true doctrine and are not what Cranmer called dark or dumb ceremonies. and if they can be a proper expression of inward worship. Let me give you a very simple example. In the Church of England, we kneel to pray. Now, that's an outward ceremony. It's an activity of the body. It concerns the bodily posture which we adopt when we pray. We kneel to pray. But it's quite unnecessary that we should do so. It's perfectly possible to kneel sitting or standing or squatting. But nevertheless, kneeling expresses a true doctrine of the greatness of God, and it helps us to humble ourselves in reverence before Him. So it's perfectly right, perfectly harmless. Some would say very helpful to kneel in prayer. And yet again, I say it's quite possible to bow the knee and never bow the heart or the will to God in true spiritual worship. And there are many warnings in Scripture about the dangers of externalism. Through Isaiah, in the Old Testament, God accused the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the 8th century BC of drawing near with their mouth, honoring Him with their lips, while their heart was far from Him. That's Isaiah 29, verse 13. And I expect you remember that Jesus took these very words and applied them to the Pharisees in His own day. And if the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the 8th century BC and the Pharisees of the 1st century AD needed this warning, the Church needs it in the 20th century too. Colorful ceremonies, rich pageantry, splendid music, are in themselves neither pleasing to God nor profitable to men. They must be the vehicle of something else if they are to be pleasing and profitable. That is, they must be the vehicle of spiritual worship offered to God who is spirit. And what concerns God above all else is not our body, but our heart, not our lips, but our spirit. True worship is spiritual worship. And then the second thing that I learn in this passage is that true worship is rational worship. What our Lord said here in verse 24 is that those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's go back to the context. The disagreement between the Samaritans and the Jews in those days was not only that they worshipped on different mountains. It was that they acknowledged different scriptures. The Samaritan's Bible consisted of the Pentateuch only, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and that's all they had. They accepted the authority of Moses, but not the authority of the prophets. The Samaritans rejected the fuller revelation that God had given of Himself through the prophets. For instance, the fuller revelation of the coming of the Messiah, which the prophets gave, the Samaritans rejected that. And as a consequence, their worship was greatly impoverished. Jesus could even say in verse 21, "You Samaritans worship what you don't know." And so, if to the Jews, who loved external rites and ceremonies, Jesus said you must worship God in spirit, to the Samaritans, who rejected three-quarters of the Old Testament revelation, Jesus said you must worship in truth. Acceptable worship, true worship, is not only of the spirit, spiritual, it is of the mind, rational or intelligent. Worship means self-dedication, and we cannot give ourselves to a God we don't know. It wouldn't be right to do so. It wouldn't be reasonable to expect us to do so. We're commanded to love the Lord our God with all our mind, and worship depends on revelation. The more we know God, the better we can worship Him. It is impossible to worship an unknown God, despite the misguided attempt of some Athenians to do so, who you remember had an altar inscribed to an unknown God. Let me draw out the practical implication of this truth. It is quite simply the essential place of Scripture in worship. The Bible is the Word of God. the special revelation that God has given of himself to mankind. And without a knowledge of this biblical revelation, we cannot worship God in truth. It is the Word of God which evokes the worship of God. That's why in our private devotions we read the Scripture before we pray. And that's why our English reformers filled Church of England worship with Scripture. Morning and evening prayer in the prayer book are composed like the rhythmic swing of a pendulum, as God's word to us and our response to him alternate with one another. Thus, at the beginning of the service, God calls his people to penitence in certain Scripture sentences, and we respond in the confession of our sins. Then God speaks to us in the first lesson from the Old Testament, and we respond in a canticle of praise. Then God speaks to us again in the second lesson, and we respond in another canticle and in the affirmation of our faith in the Apostles' Creed. And so it goes on all through morning and evening prayer. God speaks, we respond, as the pendulum swings. We may now ask what kind of a God is revealed in Scripture for our worship. If it is the Word of God that evokes the worship of God, what kind of a God is it that we are called to worship? And I would ask you now to notice in verse 23, the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Christian worship is worship of God the Father. The essential revelation of God that is given in and through Jesus Christ is the fatherhood of God. He's made us his children. We are born again into his family. He has adopted us into his family. He is our father. We are his sons and daughters. And yet, I'm obliged with reluctance to add that this central revelation of God is conspicuous by its absence in the writings of certain modern radical theologians. There is no mention in the Bishop of Woolwich's book, Honest to God, of the doctrine of the fatherhood of God. Indeed, it is repudiated. We are told in that book, in other writings of the adherents of the new theology, that man has now come of age, and he must learn to do without this childish concept of a heavenly father. Radical theologians today presume to substitute their own images and concepts of God for those images and concepts given us by Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you who are listening to me that the issue before the Christian Church today in the face of this radical assault is very simple. It is a choice between the Word of God and the traditions of men. It is a choice between the old teaching of the New Testament and the novel doctrines of the so-called New Theology. It is a choice even more simply between Jesus Christ and modern German theologians. Are we going to forsake Christ and follow men? I trust not. The only worship that is acceptable to God is worship in truth. True worship is rational worship, offered in response to the true, full, and final revelation of God that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, true worship is holy worship. A little earlier in the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman in verse 16, our Lord said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." She replied, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You're quite right to say you have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the man with whom you're now living is not your husband." Now, observe very carefully that the command, "Go fetch your husband," preceded the command to come and worship. Or, more simply, the summons to repentance came before the summons to worship. This woman could not worship God until she'd exposed and confessed and repented her sin and been forgiven. No man can worship God unless he's been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, and unless he's living in holiness and in righteousness. And my friends, this is an unmistakable theme, a recurring theme of the Word of God. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. And yet Israel kept forgetting this elementary principle. The prophets had to keep condemning the children of Israel for their flagrant divorce of religion from morality. For instance, these Israelites, in those early days, in the 7th century BC, they lay down beside every altar, on the high places, on garments which had been taken in pledge and which they hadn't returned. Amos 2 verse 8. Their actual worship was accompanied by unjust conduct. Again, their feet trampled the courts of God, and yet were swift to do iniquity. Isaiah 1 verse 12. The hands that they lifted to God in worship were hands defiled with blood. The lips which sang the songs of Zion had spoken lies. Isaiah 59 verse 3. And to such worship God simply will not listen. When you spread forth your hands, he said, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. Jesus Christ had the very same things to say to the Pharisees of his own day. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of extortion and rapacity. Matthew 23, 25. And my brethren, it's just the same today. Thank God in the Church of England that there is a penitential introduction to morning and evening prayer that was added in the first revision of the prayer book in 1552. Not until we've confessed our sins in humble repentance, not until we have reverently sought forgiveness at the foot of the cross, dare we approach God in worship. Our Sunday worship is meant to bring into sharp focus the whole of the rest of our life. And unless from Monday to Saturday we're leading a godly life, God-centered and God-orientated, then it's impossible to worship God acceptably on Sunday. Public worship on the Lord's Day should express in a concentrated form the continuous attitude of our heart and mind and life. True worship is holy worship. That brings me to the fourth point. True worship is corporate worship. I wonder if you think it is far-fetched to suggest that when Jesus said to the woman, "Go, fetch your husband and come here," he did it for two reasons. The first is because she must repent before she could worship, repent of her immorality, her sexual offenses, before she could worship. The second reason why Jesus said, "Go and fetch your husband," is because her husband was the first and obvious person with whom she should share worship. Oh, I know there is a place for solitary worship on our own, when we enter our room and shut the door and pray to our Father in secret. But there is a place for family worship too. Tell me, you who are listening to me, do you have family prayers? Is God honored in your home, by your family, together? Do you bring your family to church? Is God saying to somebody who's listening to me, fetch your husband and come here, fetch your wife, fetch your brother or sister or children and come. Do not come and worship alone. There's not only family worship, there's public worship too, when the people of God meet together on the Lord's Day for the worship of God. And this is so abundantly plain in the Bible, in the Old and New Testaments, that really it doesn't need to be demonstrated. Our English reformers gave us a book of common prayer, not a book of private devotion, a book of common prayer. And the reformers abolished the medieval notion that the so-called priests did everything up in the sanctuary while the people took no part, but were left in the nave to watch mutely, or even to slumber and sleep. Church of England worship is corporate worship. It's not monopolized by the minister, it's shared by the whole congregation. Or it should be, that's the intention. For instance, the service begins, "Dearly beloved brethren, the scripture moves us, not me nor you, but us." Again, when we assemble and meet together, "I pray and beseech you to accompany me." Not that I do the worship alone, but that you should accompany me, and we should do it together. And yet I have to confess that too many Anglican worshippers, in the drowsy atmosphere of a church service, are deaf and dumb. They're dumb because they never open their mouth to sing, or to say the responses or the amens, and often they leave it to the choir and the clergy. They're not any dumb, they're deaf, because when the sermon comes, by a strange psychological mechanism, they switch off. They close their eyes and their ears, and they retreat into a blessed but irresponsible oblivion. Shame on us for these things. God is honored when the whole congregation prays, when the whole congregation sings the psalms and the hymns, when the whole congregation says the creed in the affirmation of their faith together, and the whole congregation responds to the prayers with a hearty amen. We're given plenty to do in the Church of England services. There's no excuse for falling asleep. It doesn't matter two hoots if we can't sing in tune, but by all means let us sing. So let me conclude. The Lord Jesus said, "The Father is seeking such to worship him." Have you ever noticed that verse 23? "The Father is seeking such to worship him." We're accustomed to the truth that Christ, the Good Shepherd, is seeking lost sheep. But God's quest for man does not end when the sheep is found and brought safely home. No. If the shepherd is seeking the lost and unbelievers, the Father is seeking the saved, the believers, seeking them to worship him. In particular, he's seeking those who will offer him acceptable worship. That is spiritual worship from the heart, true worship with the mind illumined by the Word of God, holy worship with clean hands and a pure heart, and corporate worship, the whole congregation united in praise and prayer. I say again, the Father is seeking such to worship him, seeking them actively, assiduously, purposefully, seeking. Has he yet found us?